You know, every year there's a contest, it's actually a trademark contest that happens in our land called the Wacky Warning Labels Contest. And this contest selects the most, quote, the most absurd and silly warning labels attached to everyday products. In 2010, the winner had this label: never operate your speakerphone while driving. It was attached to a hands-free cell phone product called the Drive and Talk. An honorable mention that year went to a small tractor that came with the label, Danger, Avoid Death. Well, thanks for the warning. I never would have known. Unbelievable. Here's Nidal, One a Night Sleeping Aids, has this warning: may cause drowsiness. Yeah, isn't that kind of the point? You know, a rotary drill comes with the warning label. This was also awarded. This product is not intended for use as a dental drill. Oh, boy. In 2012, second place went to an electric razor that included the warning, never use while sleeping. Unbelievable. You know, you see things like that and you think, why would someone put such a dumb message? You know, apparently it's because companies are afraid of being sued. They have people that sit around and apparently spend their time thinking of the most outlandishly idiotic things that people might do with their product, and fear that somewhere some Nimrod is going to do that and then get injured and sue them. Boy, fear can really distort things, can't it? A few years ago, Michael Crichton wrote a book entitled State of Fear, in which he presented the case that our society is, in fact, inundated with stories that are in the news, the media, designed to create fear. Fear pervades in our culture. This year, just recently, or December 6th, in the New York Times, Roger Cohen wrote an op-ed piece, and he wrote this: humanity has always been hardwired to fear. That is how we survived. We're hardwired to fear. But is that really what God wants for us? I don't think God wants us to live dominated by fear. And I think we'll see another way of approaching life by looking at a familiar incident from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. And we're going to look at that and see what it has to say to us, how what we can learn from it today. Let's read the passage, Matthew 14, 22. Matthew tells us this is what happened. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Okay, let's just review what happens here. First of all, Jesus deliberately set up a teaching moment here. You can see that in this passage. It begins with the fact that it says he made the disciples go into the boat. The Greek word that Matthew used there was a word that meant to compel. He compelled them, which suggests that they didn't want to separate from him. They wanted to hang out with Jesus. That's what they were doing. And Jesus says, "No, you guys leave. I want you to go on the boat specifically while I stay here alone." He set that up specifically. You have to ask, how was he planning to reconnect with the disciples on the other side of the lake? There's only two possibilities. He had to either get a boat, another boat, and cross, or he had to walk all the way around the big lake. But what's interesting is this incident takes place, we're told, he decides to stay and pray and then to join them, but he does so during the fourth watch. That was from 3 in the morning to 6 in the morning. So Jesus has said, okay, guys, you go ahead and go across. Probably at the end of the day, they start off in the evening, and he waits for hours. And they're having a tough time. We know from other passages as well as this one, they're having a tough time getting across. How's he going to get across the lake at 3 in the morning? Going to walk all the way around at all night, 3 in the morning? Or is he going to find some boat at 3 in the morning? He deliberately set this up. And you really get that idea when you realize how he arranged the rendezvous with the disciples. He's going to walk across the lake, across the surface of the lake. That lake's more than 140 feet deep. You know, Jesus was around that body of water a lot in his lifetime. And as far as we know, this was the only time he ever used that method of transportation to get across it. He was making a point here. That's what we need to understand. He had something to teach his disciples, and by extension, us as well. So the second thing I think we should see in this passage that the disciples were afraid. When they saw Jesus walking on the lake, notice in verses 26 through 30 the kind of words that Matthew uses. They were terrified. It's a ghost, they said. They cried out in fear. Jesus said, don't be afraid. Later on, verse 30, when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. Do you notice the repetition? Fear, terror, afraid. They were terrified. But it's understandable. As far as we know, this was the only time in history anyone has ever done this. They were out there on this lake, and they see Jesus walking on the water. He does not have a stand-up paddleboard. You know, he's just, you know, the story loses a little bit of its power for us because of its familiarity. But man, you put yourself in that situation. It's dark, it's windy, it's, you know, rough in the water. And you see somebody walking on the water. What are you going to think? Are they hallucinating? They must have thought, we're seeing things. They even say, this is a ghost. It's some sort of apparition, because what we're seeing is not possible. Can't happen. They have no category to put what they're seeing into that makes any sense to them. And so they're just scared out of their wits. Peter, never bashful, is the first to recover. Jesus says, hey, don't be afraid. Don't worry. It's me. So Peter recovers, and then the next thing we see here is that Peter took a very risky step. You know, he says, okay, if it's really you, we're not seeing some sort of ghost here, tell me to come out and join you out walking on the water. Now, I got to tell you that I've always had a little bit of difficulty understanding Peter's thought process here. You know, I get that he's saying, I'd like a little proof that you are who you say you are, that's really you, Lord. I mean, we can see you, but you're walking on the water. You know, how are we supposed to believe this? I need a little proof here. And as I've studied this passage, I thought, well, what would I want for proof? I mean, what would you ask for Jesus to prove it's really him? And it's difficult to come up with what I would ask for. Peter must have figured, okay, if this is a ghost or some sort of apparition, he's not going to have the power to make me able to walk on water. And so that's what will prove it's really Jesus. I'll tell him, okay, if it's really you, then you can make me walk on water as well as you. So you order me to come out and walk with you. I guess that's what he was thinking. And so Jesus says, "All right, dude, come on out." And at that point, Peter faced a pretty daunting prospect. He's on a boat in the middle of a lake in the middle of the night. The only time in his life he's ever stepped out of a boat, it's either been in shallow water, where you can jump maybe up to your waist, or he's been jumping in to take a swim. Every time he's ever stepped out of a boat, he has stepped into water. Never in his life has he stepped onto water. You remember the old movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. You remember that movie where Indiana Jones is with his father and they find this old priest in these caves out in the desert, you know, that has the Holy Grail. And there's the scene where he has to go through these three trials. And one of them is he has to take a step of faith. Do you remember this? And he's facing this huge, deep, deep cavern, chasm, you know. He has to get across the other side to get to the Holy Grail that could save his father's life. And his book tells him, you got to take the step of faith. And there's nothing to stamp on, you know. He's looking and he's going, if I take that step, I'm going to plunge and I'm going to die. But it's the only way to save his father. And so he takes a deep breath and he goes, and oh, there was a rock there that he couldn't see that he stepped onto and he was safe. That's kind of like Peter here. You can imagine kind of getting over onto the gunwale of the boat. He's looking down, he's going, I'm going to just, just step out, right? Yeah? Hey, wow, cool. Hey, how about that? It's solid. It holds them up. Amazing. What a trip that must have been. I imagine the other disciples must have asked him later, what did that feel like? I can't wait till I see him and say, what was that like? You know, I mean, there's waves. How did that work? But he did it. Jesus, command me to come out. He did. Steps out. And he's walking on water. But, you know, he's past the critical moment, past it safely. You would think there's nothing to worry about now. It worked. But fear often is not rational. You know, the rational thing to do would be to say, once he got out of the boat and stood on the water, there was nothing anymore to fear, right? It's going to work. But fear isn't always rational. In fact, often, fear destroys our ability to think clearly. And what happens with Peter is he starts looking around and he sees the waves and he thinks, uh-oh. Many years ago, when I was in high school, yeah, that was many years ago, we had some friends who loved water skiing, and they had their own ski boat. And they said, hey, you got to come water skiing with us. I don't know how to water ski. They said, we're going to teach you. I said, okay. So they invited me to go water skiing. We went up to the Kings River up in this valley. We lived in Bakersfield. It was about 2 hours away. And the Kings River has a nice current, but it's really flat calm, you know. And so they taught me on the Kings River how to water ski. It was a little rough going there at first, but I got up and got going. It was pretty cool, you know. A couple weeks later, they said, hey, we're going to go again. Do you want to come? Why don't you come water skiing again? Okay. This time, we didn't go to the Kings River. We went to this man-made lake outside Bakersfield called Ming Lake, which is basically a water skiing lake. Okay, no problem. This is a little bit different, but it's fine. So this time, you know, first time, bam, I was up immediately because I now knew how to do it. Wow, this is great. But there was something different about the lake that was different from the river. And that was that since it was a water skiing lake, there were a lot of boats out on the lake. There hadn't been a lot of boats out on the river. And so the lake wasn't flat calm. It was very choppy. And particularly, we had to go across the wakes of other boats and skiers on several occasions. And at one point, I'm skiing along, and all of a sudden, we come across a couple of really big wakes. And man, we went over the first one. Okay, made that one. But I'm looking at this next one, and I remember very clearly seeing that wake and thinking, I can't do this. I'm not going to make it. And sure enough, man, and it was, you know, fire sale, your yard sale, stuff flying all over the place. I went down, skis flying all over the place. I got afraid, and I panicked. That's what happened to Peter. He's out there. He's walking on the water, and he looks around, and he sees there's waves coming. I can't do this. And he's right. He couldn't. He was only doing it because Jesus' power enabled him to do it, and Jesus' power could continue to enable him to do it, but he quit depending on Jesus' power and started thinking, this is not possible for me. And he panicked. And as soon as he did, down he went. Now, he had the right response at that point. He said, Lord, help, save me. And Jesus yanks him out, puts him back in the boat. And then you get to the lesson. And the lesson was about faith in Jesus. Jesus' comment was, you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's a really good question. Jesus said, come on out. Peter came out. Jesus' power was sufficient to enable Peter to do the impossible. He was doing it by the power of Jesus. Were there waves? Yeah. But Jesus, Peter was already doing the impossible. Why would you worry about a little wave? Why did you doubt? I don't know. I got scared. That's it. Jesus says, you little faith, why did you doubt? This message is about, this incident was designed to teach the disciples about faith, about trusting in the power of Jesus, about the fact that there are going to be fears in life. Life is going to be risky. And in the midst of it, what we need to do is trust in Jesus' power in our lives. That's the message. Okay, what does that have to do with us? Well, here's what it has to do with us. Fear is also a problem for us today, isn't it? Relevant always in life, but you know, it's an interesting thing to think about when we are about to enter into a new year. I guarantee you that in 2013, fear will be an unfortunate factor in the lives of every single one of us in this room. I can assure you that all of us in this coming year will fail to do something that we could and should do because we're afraid. We won't be the kind of people completely that we could be and won't do some of the things we could do because of fear. We don't know what the next year holds, and that bothers us. You know, back in the age of exploration, the 15th and 16th centuries, ancient cartographers would create maps depicting what they thought they knew of the world. And beyond the edge of what they knew was the unknown. And it was terrifying to them. They would often draw dragons in the water. And some of the ancient maps would have the legend, right at the edge of the known, beyond here, there be dragons. That's kind of how we feel. You know, I can look ahead to maybe the next few days and kind of think, well, I know what's coming, but man, beyond there, there be dragons. Who knows what's going to happen? In his book, Running Scared, Edward Welch wrote, every single person who ever lived is personally familiar with fear. In his book, The Conquest of Fear, Basil King wrote, we are not sick all the time, we are not sinning all the time, but most people are afraid of something or somebody all the time. All of us are afraid all the time, he says. You know, that's particularly true right now, isn't it? There's a mood of uncertainty and fear still pervading our nation. We look at even this morning in the newspaper, there's stories about the fiscal cliff. And it's a little unsettling, isn't it? The nation's debt is more than ominous. $16 trillion our nation is in debt. That's $52,000 per citizen we are in debt. Our leaders are so concerned about this that they are currently spending $1.1 trillion more this year than the government is bringing in revenue. Do you know how much that is? That means the government at this moment is spending $2 million a minute more than it's bringing in. That's $3 billion a day we're going into debt. That's pretty scary, isn't it? And then we look at what's happening in our culture. You know, some people say, oh, well, violent crime is not down. But, man, the recent mass killings in Colorado and Connecticut are grievous and disturbing, aren't they? You realize that until the 1970s, there had been only two, what authorities call spree killings, mass killings like that. Only two. Since the year 2000, there have been 26 in our nation. Since the year 2007, there have been six of the 12 most fatal spree killings in all of history. Six of them in the last 5 years. What is going on? It's not safe to go to school or to the theater or to a mall or to church in our nation. It's disturbing, isn't it? Yeah, I know you were thinking, I wasn't scared till I came here this morning. Yeah, I'm a little, you know, Yeah, great. Thanks, Rick. You know, the truth about that is those are unsettling things, but those really aren't the fears that cause us the greatest difficulty. The greatest fears we have are the fears of failure, fears of rejection, fears of disapproval, fear of looking stupid, fear of somehow God failing and to take care of us and us being destitute in some way, fear of a loved one dying, fear of hearing it's cancer. Those are the fears that tend to really dominate our lives, aren't they? It's funny. I have periodically, often happens on Saturday night, I have dreams. And I have dreams in which it's Sunday morning and I'm supposed to be preaching and I can't find my notes. And then when I find my notes, they're in total disarray and I'm stumbling around and people are getting disgusted and they're going, oh, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. They're getting up and they're walking out. I have that dream probably 3 or 4 times a year. It's funny, Lori just told me yesterday that she had a dream that she has been off. She teaches piano and voice to kids and has been off during the holidays. And she said, you know, she's looking forward toward next week starting up again. And she said she had a dream and she was having piano lessons and she didn't know what she was doing. And she was just couldn't think of what to say. And it was, you know, it's that fear thing. It's back there all the time. Several years ago, Lori and I had had a couple over for dinner at our house. And this was a lovely evening, delightful people. These were people who were quite well known in San Diego County. And I was very surprised in the course of the evening, as at one point the husband just kind of revealed that he lives with a certain level of dissatisfaction in his heart. He's not really all that happy with his career. And this is a guy that is highly successful. He's making a ton of money, well known and very respected, but he's not really doing what he'd like to be doing. Well, why not? Well, because he's afraid of the cost of doing what he'd really like to do. It would cost him money, and it would cost him loss of respect, cost him criticism from family members if he said, I'm going to go do what I really want to do. He's afraid. Talked to another guy several years ago, young lawyer, very personable, bright, intelligent, doing very well in his career. And in the course of the conversation, he said he often dreams of a different life. I said, oh, you're not really happy with what you're doing? He said, it's fine. It's good. He said, but it's not what I really would like to do with my life. What would you really like to do with my life? He said, if I could have my way, I would be a football coach. Love to be a football coach. Well, why don't you do that? He's afraid. Afraid of the cost of it. I don't want to do that. You know, there are many things that I don't do because of fear. I don't bungee jump. I don't like the idea of hang gliding, parasailing. But you know what? Those things don't really affect my life much. That's fine. But there are things that have happened in my life that I have done or have not done because I was afraid. And every time I wish it were otherwise. I remember a specific incident where the leaders of the ministry I was in were proposing a decision that I initially thought, yeah, that's a good idea. But as it got closer, I began to have this uncertainty and pretty soon this sense that, I don't think this is the right thing to do. And I felt uncomfortable. And you know what? I didn't say anything. And I didn't say anything because it was clear that the tide was, you know, moving down that. Everybody was in favor of this. Everybody thought this was a great idea. And I didn't have any specific things that I could say, it's wrong because of this or this or this. I just had this, I just don't know. And so I didn't say anything. And you know what? It proved to be a disaster. And I kicked myself. I said, why didn't I say anything? I didn't say anything because I was afraid of standing up and saying, I have no idea why, and I know you're all going to be upset about this, and I can't convince of anybody, but I don't think this is a good idea. Now, in my defense, I will say there were times when I did do that, many times, and often paid a price for it. But you know what? Every time in my life when I think about, oh, there was something I could have done, maybe should have done, and didn't do because I was afraid, turned out to be a mistake. Fear is an issue for us. Now, here's the message from this passage. Jesus wants us to step out in faith, to take the risk. Jesus wanted Peter to learn to live by faith, to say, I'm going to get out of the boat, I'm going to walk on water and trust in your power, Jesus. Proverbs 28:1 says this, the wicked man flees though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Wow. You know, Toby and Anna have now two dogs. No editorial comment on that one, but we'll let that go. One of them is Doc. He's a very cute mini Australian Shepherd. We were taking care of Doc and Banjo, his partner in crime, their other dog, while Toby and Anna went to Disneyland. They're at Disneyland. We're taking care of two dogs. Okay, never mind. So happened that at that same time, we were also bunny sitting for our daughter's rabbit, Lilybell, and scratching our heads saying, this empty nest thing isn't quite working out the way we envisioned it, you know? So we had the brilliant idea. We thought, okay, well, rabbit, dogs, not a good mixture. So we had the rabbit in a cage up in the room with the door closed because we got to keep her safe, you know? But we thought, interesting how to see the reaction if we brought the dogs just to see the rabbit, you know? So we did, you know. We brought the dogs up and we opened the door. And as soon as the door was open, Lilybell, Carissa's rabbit, sees Doc and she just goes, charges toward him. And Doc turned tail and ran. Like, we're looking at him run downstairs. We're like, Doc, have a little dignity, will you? You know, you're a dog. This is a rabbit. And she's in a cage. What in the... It was sad, man, I tell you. Proverbs 28:1 says, look, we're not to be like the wicked. They're like Doc, man. Oh, it's a rabbit! Let's run! Oh, no! We're to be bold as lions like Lilybell. She's in a cage. A big dog? Let's charge! Oh, get out of the boat! Let's go! That's the message, isn't it? Author and former pastor Francis Chan says, I want to push you to do something scary because that's when we experience the Holy Spirit of God. We most experience the Spirit of God in our lives when we are run out of our ability to control things and we have to trust Him. John Ortberg, in his book, If You Want to Walk on Water, You Got to Get Out of the Boat, echoes that sentiment, and he says, what am I doing that I could not do apart from the power of God? And that's a really good question to ask. Where in my life am I out in that walk on water territory where the only way this is going to happen is if God's power comes through? There's a scene in the movie Miracle, which was about the U.S. Olympic team back in 1980, pulling off the incredible, miraculous, seemingly miraculous upset of the almost unbeatable Soviet hockey team in the Olympics. And there's a scene where the coach, Herb Brooks, is giving his speech to his team before their game with the Soviets, a seemingly unwinnable game. Just a week or two before the Olympics, they had played an exhibition game against that same Soviets. The same two teams had played, and the Soviets had just destroyed them, beat them like 10-1. And Brooks, in his speech, and this is literally what he told the team, he said to them, look, if we play this team 10 times, we're going to lose 9 of those games. But not this game. And then he said this. He said, you were born to play this game. Love that. He was right. They went out and they won that game. Here's the thing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you were not born to live in fear. You know how I know that? The Bible tells me so. Romans 8:15 says to Christians, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. The word translated timidity there literally meant cowardice. God has not given you the spirit of Doc the dog that runs from a rabbit. It doesn't come from God. God's given you a spirit of power, the power of the Spirit of God, to take that risky step. What would you do if you were not afraid? What would you do if you were sure of the power of God in your life in 2013? You know, they've come out with the new movie, The Hobbit. In the book, The Hobbit, there's a scene where Gandalf the Wizard first shows up at the home of Bilbo Baggins, the Hobbit. And Bilbo doesn't know who Gandalf is. Gandalf tells him he's there in the Shire where the hobbits live, looking for someone to share an adventure he is arranging, but he's not finding any takers in the Shire where Bilbo lives. And Bilbo says, well, I should think so in these parts. We are plain, quiet folk who have no use for adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things make you late for dinner. I can't think what anybody sees in them. Who wants an adventure? They make you late for dinner. They disturb your life. They get you out of what's comfortable. And we don't want that here. And I fear that's how we can so easily become. We don't want any adventures. They make us late for dinner. They get us out of our rut that's nice and comfy and cozy. But Bilbo gives himself away. When Gandalf finally reveals his identity, Bilbo gets a little excited, and he says, Gandalf? Not the Gandalf who was responsible for many quiet lads and lasses going off into the blue for mad adventures? Bless me, life used to be quite interesting. I mean, you used to really upset things around here. Yeah, inside, you used to make life really interesting. Oh, wait, no, I don't want to say that. It's the adventures that make life interesting, isn't it? You know, the funny thing about our lives is the things that, if you think back, for instance, to vacations and trips you've taken, the things that make them most memorable are the weird, funny, or difficult things that happen on them. It's the things that turn them into adventures rather than just routine. So here's the thing. I think God wants you to be on an adventure. Staying in the rut, doing the same thing because it's comfortable so and you won't be late for dinner, isn't really what God wants for you. He wants you to get out of the boat. What do you mean by that? I mean, that's brave talk for a Sunday morning. What is it that God wants us to do in this adventure? What does he want us to get out of the boat and do? Well, you know what? You're going to have to ask God what he wants for you to do in 2013 that might require that you have some faith in him and trust his power. I can make a few suggestions of ideas. Could be stepping outside your comfort zone to be a friend to a neighbor or coworker or a classmate that God maybe is putting on your heart that might be a little uncomfortable, a little scary, but, you know, step out of the boat. Maybe it's reaching out to a group of people, maybe inviting neighbors into your home to get to know them to bring the grace of Jesus Christ into their lives. Maybe it's just telling someone you know about Jesus and his love for them. Or perhaps just even inviting that person to come to church with you. Or it could be something as big as, hey, I'm going to take the opportunity to go to another country to be involved in a mission trip or visit some missionaries or encourage some missionary in what they're doing. Or maybe it would mean starting a new ministry or even just taking on a ministry responsibility. Maybe it would mean giving more money than you ever have before towards building up the kingdom of God. Maybe it would mean giving up yourself to love someone that might be a little bit difficult and it's going to require that you trust God for his love to flow through you in new ways. Maybe it just means choosing to live by godly priorities that you've maybe been fudging a little bit. It could be that God is asking you, wants you to trust him in new ways. You know, it could be that you're going to face some setbacks, some hardships in your life this year. And what God really wants you to do is to respond to them in a brand new way that's different from the way the world typically responds to them. We might respond to hardship by getting discouraged or by just thinking, well, God has abandoned me and being kind of upset about it. Maybe what God wants is that you would go through those hardships and that you would trust in God's love and forgiveness, that you would give thanks for him even in those difficult things, and you'd still be at peace and still be joyful in all the difficulty that you face. There are all kinds of ways that God might want you to step outside the boat this year. I'd like to encourage you to take some time before the new year begins and just ask God, what is it you want me to do that's going to require me to trust in you in new ways and to see your power sustain me in a difficult or a new challenge? But remember this, the key isn't big faith. The key is a big God. Peter didn't have to have big, huge faith. He just had to have a little faith in a big God. And that's what we need as well. Here's the thing I can tell you for sure in 2013. You will have all of the time, all of the strength, all of the wisdom, and all the money that you need to do everything that God wants you to do in 2013. God will go there before you, and He will be there to sustain you. John Ortberg told a great story that I've used once before, but it is such a great story. I want to use it because it speaks to this very point. It starts with a guy named Doug Coe. Doug Coe is a great Christian man who has had for many years a ministry in Washington, D.C. He has had a tremendous impact there, working with people primarily in government. A guy named Bob became a new believer. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. He was involved in Doug's ministry. This Bob wasn't involved in politics or government at all. He was an insurance salesman, but he somehow got hooked up with Doug. And brand new Christian, he's very excited. He began growing in his faith, and he got interested in the whole thing about prayer. And he said, you know, there's that verse, says, ask whatever you will in my name, you'll receive. Is that really true? And Doug said, well, it's not a blank check, but you know what? God answers prayer. So Doug said to Bob, well, you know, what would you like to pray about? And Bob said, well, I think I'd like to pray about Africa. Doug said, well, that's a little generic. Can't you be a little more specific? And Bob said, well, okay, I'll pray for Kenya and for something great to happen in Kenya. You have some connection to Kenya, Bob? No. You ever been to Kenya, Bob? No. Do you know someone in Kenya, Bob? No. I just seen Kenya. So Doug says, okay, you pray for Kenya. And Doug made challenge him. He said, I want you to understand that, you know, our God is big and that God answers prayer. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for Kenya, and I want you to pray every day for 6 months. He says, I'm going to make a bet with you. You pray every day for Kenya for 6 months. And if something extraordinary doesn't happen relating to Kenya, I will give you a check for $500. But he said, but if in that 6 months God does something extraordinary relating to Kenya, while you're praying every day for 6 months, then I want you to write me a check for $500. Bob said, I'll take that bet. So he began praying. He prayed every day, month after month, week after week, month after month. Nothing much happened. Towards the end of that time, he was invited to a dinner in D.C. one night. Didn't know most of the people there. He's sitting at a table. The people sitting around the table all introduced themselves. Came to this one woman. She said, well, I'm the director of an orphanage, largest orphanage in Kenya. And this Bob went, oh, no, I might be about to lose $500 here. And he began to just power questions at her, you know, about what she was doing there and what it was like there. And pretty soon she says, you know, seem so interested in Kenya. Do you have some connection to Kenya? No. You ever been to Kenya? No. Do you know someone there? No. And she said, would you like to go? Why don't you come visit our orphanage in Kenya? And Bob said, I think I would like to do that. And he went to that orphanage in Kenya, and he came back home, and he could not get out of his head the plight of those kids in that orphanage in Kenya. And he said, I got to do something to help them. And he came up with an idea. He started writing letters to pharmaceutical companies. He said, I know that every year you throw away large amounts of unsold medical supplies. He said, there is an orphanage in Kenya that could use those supplies. Instead of just throwing them away, why don't you send them to this orphanage in Kenya? That orphanage received $1 million worth of medical supplies because of what Bob did. He lost his $500. Interestingly, the woman who ran that orphanage was so joyful over what she had been given that she asked Bob to come back because they were going to have a celebration of what had happened, that they'd been given so much. And so, would you come back and visit our orphanage and so that we could honor you? Okay. So he went back. And it so happened at the celebration, the president of Kenya was there and met Bob and heard about his story. And he said, I want to thank you so much for what you've done. He said, I'd like to take you on a tour of Nairobi, the capital, and show you around. Okay. He went on a tour of Nairobi. And in the process, they went by a prison. And Bob asked, why are these men here in prison? And the president said, well, they're political prisoners. And Bob said, that's a really bad idea. You ought to let them out. Okay. He went home. Some weeks after he'd been home, he received a phone call from the State Department, the United States. And they said, were you recently in Kenya? He said, yes, I was. Did you say something to the president about political prisoners? Yeah, I did. He said, well, what did you say? And he said, I told him he should let them out. And the State Department official said, we have been working for years to free those prisoners. We've tried everything we know, and it has not worked. And those people have been released, and we were told it was because of you. All because Bob prayed for Kenya every day for 6 months. We have a big God who can do amazing things. The only question is, are we willing to step out of the boat? Let's pray. Father, kind of a challenge. It's scary a little bit for us to think about going on an adventure that might make us late for dinner. We get very comfortable, Lord, you know this, in our ruts. I do. And the idea of taking on something that would require more than I'm able to control or have the power to accomplish is pretty scary for us, Lord. But help us remember this story, that you have the power that we need, and all we need is a little bit of faith to trust in you. And that when we do, remarkable things can happen because you are a great God. Lord, help us to believe, to have faith in you and your strength and your ability to sustain us in difficult situations or in challenging situations. Help us to always be sensitive to your Spirit, to follow you wherever you take us, and to know that you go before us and that you will give us whatever we need to do what you have called us to do. Help us to hear your voice and to respond, Lord. Amen.